Let us pray. Lord, as we open the scripture again together, we pray that our time can be fellowship in the Spirit in your word. And we ask, Lord, that this word would not be mere words to us, but as it is in truth, your word, the word of God, and that we could receive it and learn from it and grow because of it and be encouraged by it and strengthened in it. Lord, we pray that you would do your work amongst us and this time would prove profitable. And we trust you for this. We look to you for this. You are faithful and we're trusting in you, blessed Lord. In Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen. Well, we are continuing to read Hebrews. And we're getting near the end because we've come to chapter 13. But it was a while ago that we were reading earlier. So where have we come from before we get into chapter 13? So at the end of, in chapter 12, he's concluding, the writer is concluding his argument, so to speak, and all that he wants to say. And what he's done is set before us a contrast of two mountains. And the two mountains are Mount Sinai, and the other is Mount Zion, he calls the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. And he described Mount Sinai, if you remember, as that mountain which burned with fire and there was thunder and lightning. And fear gripped every heart. Fear because of the mightiness of God and fear because of the holiness of God. He said, you've not come there. And his whole message in Hebrews is, you have come to this place of peace where you are reconciled to God, where the blood that's been shed for you is not the blood of an animal, but the blood of Christ, the blood of God's own Son has been shed for you. And because of that, there is forgiveness and there is peace. So this was what he's, how he summed up, so to speak, the argument that he was making. And the conclusion from that was, see that you do not refuse him that is speaking. If the Lord has spoken to us through his Son, how much more important is it that we pay heed to that? The prophets of old spoke, and if you didn't hear the prophets, there were awful consequences. Now God has spoken to us in his Son. Are we hearing? Are we hearing what he said? Are we hearing the goodness of all that's come? So there's privilege. And there's responsibility, the privilege of coming into this peace and the responsibility we have to hear the Lord and to know what he's saying, all of what he's saying. And then he said that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. So he said, let us have grace by which we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And what a note to end on. You know, his argument, or I use the word argument, it's perhaps not the best word to use. It's this matter which he wanted to set forth before us from the beginning to the end. The closing note, so to speak, is our God is a consuming fire. And the reference isn't to, fearful judgment, but the reference is really to God as a jealous God. That is, he has paid a high price to purchase a people for himself, and he wants that people to know him and enter into the fullness of all that he has died for. And he doesn't want us. He's jealous over us, as a man might be jealous over his wife, that she should be his and not another's. Our God is a consuming fire. So that is the last words of chapter 12. And then we come into chapter 13. Now, in chapter 13, he he's kind of concluded all that he wants to say, but he just gives us a few more things. Actually, there are seven things that I count. Seven short statements, which some people simply call statements of some moral directions or something like that. And then there's a little bit more in the chapter before it closes. Now, I saw one book where the author had written some 420 pages about the first 12 chapters of Hebrews. But when he came to chapter 13 and this portion, he dealt with it in 2 pages. In other words, this is true. We can pass over this. It's fairly quickly. I don't think we should do that. Let us read the first 4 verses of chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So these are the first 4 items that he mentions. As I said, I can count 7. But we shan't pass over these quickly. The first one, continue in brotherly love. The second one, show hospitality to strangers. The third one, remember those who are in prison. And the fourth one, hold marriage in honour. 4 simple statements, and we can call them some sort of moral directive if we want, or something like that. But I think we can ask 2 questions about these, each one. The first question is, well, what does it mean? What is he referring to? What is he saying? What is the instruction? But the second question is, what does that tell us about the church? What does that show us about the character or the nature or the situation of the church? Let's ask those 2 questions. So the first one is, let brotherly love continue. He didn't tell them, love one another. He said, let brotherly love continue. Because, if we look back in Hebrews, in chapter 6, he said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labour of love, in that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. So these people already were loving one another and already were caring for one another and serving one another. And in chapter 10, if you remember in chapter 10, he said that they had a great struggle, they had great suffering when they were first saved, the people to whom he's writing. And he said, partly while you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became the companions of those who were so treated. And he said, you had compassion on prisoners, and you didn't mind when your possessions were taken or used or given away. You weren't bothered by that. Their love was real and was in action. So this was, a very good commendation of the people to whom he's writing. They did love one another. But his exhortation to them is, let brotherly love continue. Don't let this love fade. Don't let it turn into some routine. Don't let it become superficial. Don't let it become mere form. But let this love continue to burn. Burn hot, burn fervently, as Peter said. You know, we have the example in the letter that the Lord sent to Ephesus. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 2, where he said, "You have left your first love." When we look back into Acts, we see the first love of the church in Ephesus. We see that they got their spiritual books and burned them. An immense amount of money went up in flames because they had renounced all that witchcraft that they'd been involved in previously. Their love for the Lord was real. And we see their tears, the elders from Ephesus, we see their tears and how they loved Paul and how they were deeply grieved by the fact that he said, "You will see my face no more." Their love was wonderful. But in Revelation chapter 2, when their love is spoken of, it's you've left your first love. You've become lukewarm. So this is the warning. Let brotherly love continue, he says. And is it possible that we could overemphasize this matter of love? We know in 1 Corinthians 13, it describes a wonderful love. Love is patient and kind. Do you like patient and kind people? If your household was full of patient and kind people, would you be happy about that? Love does not envy, does not boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. This, I don't think anybody can say that this love is something that's unattractive or undesirable. And these are the words that are frequently read at weddings. Even when the people at the wedding don't believe in the Lord, they see the beauty of this love. And this is the love to which we're called. And we know that the Lord didn't make this love simply something that was optional. But he said, "This is the commandment I give you, that you love one another." And what sort of love is it? It's his love, just as I have loved you. Love one another just as I have loved you. No commandment is given that cannot be obeyed. He tells us to love one another as he has loved us, because the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, dwelling in each of his children, he is able to bring us to this place of love. And we remember again that the Lord said, "This is the mark. It's by this that all shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, so often this is an embarrassment. We would love to be known some other way. Can I wear something around my neck to show that I'm a Christian? Can I dress in a certain way? Can I have a certain hairstyle? Can I wear a badge? There's a book, probably fairly well known, by Francis Schaeffer called The Mark of a Christian. Francis Schaeffer's writing is often pretty difficult because he can get into philosophy and things that's going to be a little bit hard to follow, but this book is very straightforward. He calls it the mark of a Christian, and as I was listening to this again the other day, I thought maybe that's not the heading, maybe that's not the title that's really appropriate for us, because this word Christian is used too loosely. Maybe we should call this the mark of a disciple. And of course, he's talking about love. That's the mark of a Christian. That's what is to set a Christian apart. It's not just our preaching. It's not, you know, that we witness and we share the gospel. That's all fine. But the mark of a Christian, Jesus says, it's this, by this. Not by the buildings. Not by the words, not by the songs. By this, they shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And it's particularly, he says, love one another. We're told to love our neighbours as ourself. But yet there's a particular love that's to exist amongst the Lord's people. Love one another as I have loved you. And it becomes even stronger. He who does not love does not know God, for this is God. God is love. This is his nature. This is his character. This is the peak. You know, this is the pinnacle of righteousness. This is the final, the highest place. This is the goal. Everything else is headed to this direction, that we should love. Love one another and love our neighbour. But I cannot love when I'm selfish and self-centred. I can put on a show, but the real love won't be there, because number one, myself, will be number one. I can't love in selfishness. I can't love in pride when my whole thought is it's all about me. Love doesn't come out of that garden. I can't love with pride. And I can't love in unfaithfulness either, unfaithfulness to God. So often we're tempted to compromise somehow, to be more loving by compromising the truth. But love doesn't grow in that garden either. Where love will grow is in that heart that has Christ in the first place, and that is willing to pay a price to have him in the first place. That's where love will flourish. Or we say, this is a big ask. You know, you could say, well, you've set before us the highest thing, the love of Christ, and that love to be from us for one another. How do we get there? Well, the scripture's clear on that. In 2 Peter, we're familiar with these words, where Peter says, make every effort, give all diligence, focus on this. He said, you believe, good. Now, add to your faith virtue or moral excellence. Clean up your life. And add to virtue knowledge. Learn about your God, what he has said. Add to knowledge self-control. You choose how you live. Don't just be pushed around by circumstances and the environment. You make your choices. This is self-control. Add to self-control, he says, perseverance. Continue, don't give up. Persevere. Add to perseverance godliness. Learn to pray. Add to godliness brotherly kindness. And add to brotherly kindness love. There is a way. I'm not saying that this is a strict progress, but what I am saying is that we can give diligence to add to our faith virtue, to clean up our life, to learn to persevere, to make good choices day by day. We can do this. And in doing this, as led by the Spirit, as guided by the Spirit, our life will be transformed and love will grow. It won't be perfect overnight, but it will grow, and we will learn to lay down our own life and to love one another and to love our neighbour as ourselves. What does this tell us about the church? Well, isn't it obvious that the church of the Lord Jesus is to be marked by love? I wonder if we went out into the society and we said to people, what do you think of Christians? You know, what do you think of the church? I remember a brother in America, he was asked about other Christians who lived in the same city as his. And these people said, what do you think of those Christians over there? And he said, well, I can't say much, except that at times their love for me has reduced me to tears. Okay. He said so much, hasn't he? That's the witness. That's the mark. And may God work that amongst us all. Do we feel we lack? I certainly do. I really do. But let brotherly love continue, and let it grow, and let it be something that we value so highly. But what was the second thing? The second thing was, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And probably because this letter is written to Hebrew Christians, he knows they know the Old Testament, and they probably immediately say, oh yeah, I know, I remember Abraham. Three men came to Abraham, and Abraham showed hospitality, and only later realized who they were. And in Sodom, Lot also showed some hospitality, and he was visited by angels. Well, we may not expect to see an angel, but I do remember a story, and I've probably said this before, about some people who, in Australia actually, entertained Hudson Taylor. They'd heard of Hudson Taylor, the missionary who went to China. They'd heard of him and they believed him to be a great man of God. And in the town where they lived, they were expecting his visit. The train pulled in and the train left, and they're looking for Hudson Taylor, and there was this man standing on the platform. And they were pretty shocked. It wasn't the great man of God that they were expecting. He was looked very ordinary. He was small. He was just a man. But they invited him home. They'd committed to welcoming him, and they said that after a couple of days, they felt that they were entertaining an angel. He was a man of God, and he brought into that house peace and blessing. Well, our writer says, don't forget to do this, to show hospitality to strangers. That is, people outside your circle who've come to you. And often these people would be travelling to share the gospel. And in the first century, that was no small thing. That was difficult. Well, you say, couldn't they stay at an inn? There were plenty of inns for travellers. Yes, they could. But those inns were often places of prostitution and such like. They were not such a good place for the man of God to stay. And to show hospitality, to invite them into the home and to care for them, was something that you could do to partake with them of the work that they were doing, and to encourage them and help them along the way. So that's why he says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And actually in the third epistle of John, we see him commending, John commends Gaius for his hospitality to the brethren and to strangers. And he said, the church has been speaking about this, your outstanding kindness when these travelling brethren have come through your town. You've been there to meet them and to meet their needs and to support them and to encourage them. Well, this is what he was encouraging, and this is something we may not see so many traveling preachers coming through, but this matter of hospitality, open heart, open home, this is something that's very important and is spoken to us in Romans chapter 12 as well. Don't forget hospitality. But what does it tell us about the church? What it tells us about the church is that there is only one. It's so easy for us to be kind of focused just upon ourselves and just to think of ourselves locally, us, and not to lift up our eyes and look out. There is one body and one spirit, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. And we need to look out and see our brothers and our sisters in many places suffering a much harder walk than we are. And we need to ask ourselves, do I love them also? And do I see myself as part of what they are part of? Am I part of this church? This is something that we need to live. We don't just talk about this and tick the box and say, yeah, that's my doctrine, there's one church. We need to live this reality. And people need to see that we live this reality. It's not just all about me. It's not just close off myself in my little box, in my little comfort box. I remembered a book that I found on my shelf that I hadn't opened for a long time. It's called The Passing of the Torch. And on the cover of the book, this is what I remembered, the cover of the book shows this torch of testimony being handed from hand to hand to hand down through the centuries. And, what you see is the top hand, the hand that's taking it is a hand we kind of recognize as a watch on the wrist and a denim jacket, you know. This is modern. This is today. So the testimony that we bear as Christians is a testimony that's been born down through the centuries. And we shouldn't be ignorant of this history. There is a lot of ignorance of history nowadays. And so people can think many wrong things about the past, and they see themselves as just sort of like as if they just parachuted into the world and all this is new bit with them. It's not. There is a long history. There are many people that have borne this witness and suffered and died for it. And we stand in that legacy, in that history. We take the torch. Our generation, it's now. Our generation is the one that we serve, and we bear the responsibility to be his witnesses in this generation. So there are many witnesses who've gone before, and our calling is to run our race now with endurance. So this is what it tells us about the church. The church is one. It is big. It is one work, and we are part of that one work. What was the third thing? The third thing was remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourself are also in the body. In the body there, you know, some people understand that to mean, oh, we're part of the body of Christ, which is certainly true. But I think what he's saying here is not that, but just, you know, what he's saying is, you know your own frailty. Think of those who are in prison, and prison was no picnic, that's for sure. For them, prison was tough. And in so many parts of the world, it is today also very, very hard. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you know what it is to be mistreated. You're also frail. You know your own weakness. Remember them. And we remember that parable that the Lord told. Well, is it a parable? No. When did we see you hungry or in prison? When did we see you sick? They said in Matthew chapter 25, when did we come to you? We didn't do that. And the Lord said, assuredly I say to you, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This is the church. This is the body of Christ. Remember those who are in prison. The Lord said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't think he was, but he was. You did it to me. This is the privilege we have when we're able to care for others and to lift the burden to some extent that others are bearing for his name's sake. Well, what does this tell us about the church? The Lord Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Well, you can understand that. Yeah, I understand why they would hate him if he does that. But he is the light of the world. And we also are to be the light of the world. And that may involve us walking in his footsteps and testifying to the world that this is sin. If you were of the world, Jesus said, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He warns us about compromise, about serving the world in entirely the wrong way, like the false prophets of old. Woe to you, he said, when all men speak well of you. Because if they do, you won't be as one who's chosen out of the world, but one who is of the world. And you won't be one who is testifying of it that its works are evil. You won't be a light in the world. You'll be part of the darkness. So we what this speaks to us about the church, what it reminds us of concerning the church, is that the church will suffer in the world. It cannot be a friend of the world. If a person is a Christian, if a person embraces Christ, they can't hope that they can have Christ in his fullness and also all the goodies that the world offers, and to live comfortably and easily and prosperously. No, no, no. If we are going to embrace Christ, there's a cost. And we will find that the spirit of the world will be totally opposed to the way that we are walking and will do all that it can to discourage us. What's our response? Our response is to love our enemies, to do good to them that hate us, to pray for them that despitefully use us. That's our response. Our response is not to go on a rampage. Our response is not to meet hatred with hatred, but our response is to love our enemies. Remember those who are in prison. Have compassion on those who are in prison, and have compassion on their guards as well. And the last one, the fourth of these, let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Well, this is an appropriate word for the age in which we live, is it not? That marriage should be held in honour. And when we speak of marriage, we're not speaking of some social construct, some mere convention that societies have developed, but we're speaking of that which God ordained at the beginning of the creation, and which God ordained at the time that he created us male and female. Male and female. One, two. Full stop. Let marriage be held in honour amongst all. Let us honour this reality of marriage. Some of us are married, some of us are not married. Some of us may be married in the future, some of us may never be married. Whatever our situation, let us honour marriage and recognise that the sexual relationship which God ordained, which God invented, when he made us male and female and said, be fruitful and multiply, this relationship is for marriage. And there is no moral sexual relationship outside of marriage. In the world that we live in now, people advise, oh, it's much, much better that you should live together first before you marry. And we're seeing that, you know, in most surprising places, you know, even in sort of English royalty, walk this path rather than honour the word of God. That's not wisdom. That bears no good fruit. We need to have it absolutely clear. I know the society has changed. I know that the opinion nowadays is that there's no difference between whether you're married and whether you're not married. And it doesn't matter how many partners you happen to have. I know that's the way of the world at present. And it's become just, you know, taken for granted. If you're at school or if you're at university, I'm sure that you see this everywhere. You see this in the media everywhere. You see this set before you in films and videos and talk all the time. But it's not the word of God. And if we are going to walk in the Christian way, if we're going to follow the path that we're called to, we need to be absolutely clear about this and not ashamed of this. Not as if, oh, poor us, you know, we're held in, we can't have fun like other people. Not ashamed, because God's way is always the best way. And though the world will talk about certain pleasures, they will be much less keen to talk about the destruction that immorality brings, the pain and the suffering and the loss that it brings. Let's be unashamed of the word of God. So when the Lord Jesus spoke about marriage, he took us back to the beginning. He said, from the beginning of the creation, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this unity is so extraordinary that Jesus then said, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So there's a union between a man and a woman in marriage. There's a union which is something of God. I would say it is something extraordinary and a mystery. But it's real. And this is why we honour marriage and we don't redefine marriage. We don't say it's just fine that man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman. We don't redefine marriage. This is marriage. This is what God has ordained. What God has joined together. What did God join together? One man, one woman. What God has joined together. Let not man separate, and let not man redefine, and let not man think that this is something that he can play with and do what he wants with. No, it's from God. Let us honour it. And we know that there is a mystery in marriage, because it's a picture of Christ and the church. And when you think of those words in relation to Christ and the church, what God has joined together, let not man separate, we can only say hallelujah. Well, what does this say to us about the church? Honouring marriage, well, it says that which I just mentioned. There's a picture there of Christ and the church. But it also says that those who believe in the Lord are called to a righteous walk. They are not to walk or to live as the world. We have a moral way. We have a way that God has ordained for us to live and to walk. And that's the way we walk. We don't run with everybody else and do what everybody else does. We don't learn from the world. We're not those who says, what's popular at the moment, I'll do it. What does everybody say is okay, I'll do that. We don't follow that. We don't use the excuse, but everybody does it. Everybody may do it, but what has God said? What has He ordained? Christ died for our sins. We are no different from anybody else. We are sinners. We are as corrupt and as fallen as anybody. But Christ died for us while we were sinners. That was the measure of His love. He died for sinners, not for righteous people. He died for sinners. And those who know Him know they are sinners. If you think you're not a sinner, you have to ask the question, do I know Him? Do I have salvation? If I don't know my sin, He died to save us from sin, not just to give us a nice life. And because He died to save us from sin, we don't want to live in sin. We are told, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Your nature is sinful, but don't let sin reign. Don't let sin rule. Live a godly life. Live a righteous life. You can. You're called to it. The Holy Spirit dwells in each of His children to this end. So we see we've been given here, we've just considered four simple directives. Let brotherly love continue, because love is the mark of the church. Show hospitality to strangers. Lift up your eyes and look outside. The church is big. It's as big as Christ. Remember those who are in prison, because there will be those who are suffering persecution and hardship because of Christ. Remember them. Your turn may come. And hold marriage in honour and walk in a godly path. This is the church. This is what God wants in the world, a people who are characterized in these ways and other ways, but in these ways certainly. Let us pray. Lord, we bless You for Your word, which we need to hear and we need to know and cling to and be unashamed of. Oh Lord, we pray that You would write these things in our hearts and that we would be a people who know You and love You and walk in the truth in all its fullness. And we pray that You'd work this amongst us all. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.